close of the class on Tuesday evening up in Bel Air, one of the students asked me a very important question. He said, "How can I pray for wicked rulers? I know Scripture tells us to pray for them, but how should I pray for wicked rulers?" This is a very important question, and I understand his dilemma, because what would you pray for a wicked ruler? For example, would you pray that, Lord, would you bless this wicked ruler who lives in violation and acts in violation of your law? May you bless him in violating your law? How can we pray that? Or we would pray, God, empower this wicked one to violate our God-given rights instead of protecting our God-given rights. Bless them as they violate the sacred oath that they have taken before you to uphold what is lawful. What indeed shall we pray for them? We all are involved in prayer, especially in the election cycle, praying that God would place righteous people into positions of power and authority in our land. But what happens when the wicked rule and they are in authority? Well, Scripture has instructions for us regarding this. If you turn in your Bible to 1 Timothy, in the New Testament, the epistle Paul wrote to his disciple, Timothy, who is a pastor of the church at Ephesus, 1 Timothy chapter 2, and verses 1 through 4 gives us clear instructions from God's word about prayer related to civil authorities. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so the command is very clear here for us to pray. And notice, it's to be a high priority for us. It's first of all, we are to pray. It should take first place in our day, first place in our week. It should have first place in our life. I think, as Harry has said to me several times, that one of the things we should all strive to, is that we have an ongoing dialogue, an ongoing communication with our Father in heaven throughout the day. That's just not one time in the morning or just when we sit at a meal, but every moment of the day is bathed in prayer. You recall that when our founders met in the Constitutional Convention, there was a deep rift among the 13 different states, and they could not come to any agreement on anything at all. And it was Benjamin Franklin who stood up and said, "Mr. President, the small progress we have made after 4 or 5 weeks of close attendance and continual meetings with each other, our different sentiments on almost every question, several of the last producing as many nays as ays, and methinks a melancholy proof of the imperfection of the human understanding. We indeed seem to feel our own want of political wisdom, since we've been running about in search of it. We've gone back to ancient history and so on. In this situation of this assembly, groping as it were in the dark to find political truth and scarcely able to distinguish it when presented, how is it that we have not hitherto once thought of humbly applying to the Father of lights to illuminate our understanding?" And Franklin continued to call in that statement for prayer, that their problem was that they had not prayed first. They had jumped into the business that they were seeking to do, and they had not appealed to God the Father in prayer for his guidance. And when they did, they began to make progress in that assembly. Because as believers, we know that the first thing we must do in any endeavor, whether it's our own personal or our own family life or in the business that we're engaged in, anything that we do, the first thing must be prayer. After we pray, there's a far much more than we can do in each of those endeavors. But before we pray, then we have not appealed to the Father to help us in that endeavor. And so the Scripture clearly exhorts us, first of all, that prayer be made. And notice it says, for all who are in authority, without exception. That whether the person in authority be good or be evil, whether the person in authority be a Christian, or if they are a pagan, or if they're an evil Mohammedan, and which appears to me, from my own estimation, you may disagree with me on this, but the current resident of 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue, I think, appears to be a Muslim. He identified our country as a Muslim country publicly. The only reason I could think why he would do such a thing, which is such a historic lie, is that he himself is a Mohammedan. I could be wrong about that, but it says that we're to pray for all in authority, no matter what they are, whether they are Christians or not Christians, whether they're good or evil, we are to pray for them. Notice what verse 2 says the goal of that prayer is. The goal of praying for them is that we, believers and disciples and followers of Jesus Christ, may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. That's the goal. That's why we pray for them in authority. Now, it's quite apparent that a pagan government, a government that is violating God's law, a pagan government may strongly interfere with God's calling upon us to be disciples of Jesus Christ. Disciples who advance the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, who proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to the world. A pagan government may interfere with us doing so. I think we have some examples in our own land of this. Several years ago, the Southern Baptists decided that they were going to send a mission that would involve young people and others who were going to go to the city of Chicago and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ on the streets of that city and pass out literature, evangelistic literature, seeking to lead people to faith in Jesus Christ. The city council of Chicago responded that they did not want the Southern Baptists there. They uninvited them, and they actually said, "We don't want you in our city promoting your hate speech." They said the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that the scriptures contains, is hate speech, and we don't want it on the streets of our city of Chicago. Where is the free exercise of our Christian faith in that? Christ has called upon us to proclaim the good news to all the lost, no matter where they are. Yet the city of Chicago did not want to hear that. A little closer to home is Philadelphia. Just a few years ago, and we had them come on a Friday night and share their testimony, the Philadelphia Five were Christians who were arrested on the streets of Philadelphia, where the Declaration of Independence was signed, where the Constitution was signed. They were arrested for proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ in the midst of a sodomite festival that was happening in that city. They were arrested. One of them put in prison for more than 24 hours, a grandmother of over 60 years old. When she came and shared her testimony, we were shocked that this was happening. You see, pagan government, government opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, may hinder us in free exercise of our Christian faith and may lead to, as it says, the opposite. That we don't lead a quiet life. We have a disturbed life. Or we don't live peaceably in all godliness and reverence. A pagan government may do us great harm as Christians. And so we should pray that God would establish the opposite of that, a righteous government, a government that would promote and give us freedom to exercise our Christian faith without harassment and without persecution. If you have your finger, keep it there in 1 Timothy 2 for a moment and turn to Proverbs in the Old Testament, just about in the middle of the Bible, although a little bit after the middle. Middle is the book of Psalms, but right after that, Proverbs 28, and look at verse 28. Proverbs 28 and verse 28. Very fascinating observation made here in the Proverbs of Solomon. Proverbs 28, 28. When the wicked arise, men hide themselves. But when they perish, the righteous increase. When the wicked arise, when the wicked are in power, when the wicked take control, men hide themselves. Why do they hide themselves? Because, you know, the wicked are going to do the opposite of protecting your God-given rights. Think of your God-given right to life. If the wicked are in power, your life is in danger. But if the wicked are put down, when they perish, the righteous increase. I think that observation could be made looking at our own land. That when the wicked have gained increasing power, the God-given rights of the people are no longer protected. How about the first, the God-given right to life? 50 million babies murdered in our land in my lifetime. 50 million murdered. Their right to life snuffed out because ungodly and wicked men have ruled that it should be so. When we look at the history of any civilization, it's very fascinating to see what happens over time if that civilization does not abide by God's law. Edward Gibbon, in his classic work, The Downfall The Fall of Rome, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, he said there was five things that contributed to it. And he was stating there's five things that not only contributed to its downfall, but are characteristic of any civilization that is headed into a decline and fall. First is the undermining of the dignity and the sanctity of the home. That the family is mocked, that marriage is no longer sacred, that divorce is commonplace. The dignity and the sanctity of the home was declining and falling in the Roman Empire and ultimately led to its destruction. What has happened in America? More than 50% of marriages end in divorce. And people who don't even bother to get married or pretend to be married are increasing in number. Furthermore, the Sodomites have attacked the very definition of marriage now, wanting to redefine it as something it never in the history of the world has ever been considered. The two Sodomites together constitute a marriage. That's never, even the most pro-Sodomite civilization has ever done such a thing. The undermining of the dignity and sanctity of the home, first of all. Secondly, he said, increasing taxes and spending of public money for bread and circuses. That's what they did in Rome. They wanted the people to be satisfied, and they gave them free bread. We call it welfare today. And they had vast entertainment going on, circuses to keep the people entertained, to forget about what was really important, what was really taking place. All the while, they were increasing taxes and increasingly spending public money for these bread and circuses. Last night, I just flicked on the tube to watch a little bit of the festivities there in Washington, D.C. Quite an extravaganza, I'd say. Quite an expenditure of the public treasury, wouldn't you say? Quite ironic in a time when our economy is not just faltering, but is in desperate, dire straits, heading straight down in many, many estimations, that this expenditure for this public display would not be abated at all from previous years. I said, sounds similar. Public spending, excessive public spending for bread and circuses. The third, he said, was the mad craze for pleasure, with sports becoming more exciting and more brutal. The fourth, the building of gigantic armaments when the real enemy is the decadence of the people. So the real enemy to Rome wasn't all these tribes out in the hinterland. The real enemy was the decadence of the people of that kingdom. And fifthly, the decay of religion, with faith fading into mere formality without any real power at all. That was the fall of the Roman Empire. One who has traced this historically in other civilizations was Alexander Tyler. He said, what often happens is a civilization will move from bondage, from slavery, to spiritual faith, from spiritual faith to great courage, and then from great courage to liberty. And from liberty, the result was abundance. But from abundance, they would move to selfishness. And then from selfishness, they would move to complacency. From complacency to apathy, and then from apathy to dependency, and then from dependency back to bondage. Many people look at our country and see that trend happening as well. Is it irreversible? I believe it is not irreversible because of what Scripture says. If my people, we're going to look at that Scripture later, if a reformation and a revival were to truly break out in America where people truly come to faith in Christ, not just say they are Christians, but begin living their lives in obedience to the Word of God, I think it is possible to reverse that trend, which seems to be very inevitable as you study the history of other civilizations. There was a Christian who looked at what was happening in our country, this is 25 years ago, and he said, if someone on television in 1959 claimed to have a vision stating this is what the future of America looks like, and in 1959 if they had said in the next 30 years, that'd be 1989, we will have murdered 25 million children. Well, that was 1989. In the year 2009, it's 50 million children. And he said, murdered them in ways too barbaric to describe. If you were to tell people that sodomites will be parading in the streets of America, and politicians will be engaged in declaring and proclaiming gay pride weeks all over this country, that your tax money will be going to fund blasphemy and sodomite pornography, that it will be illegal for a school teacher to recite the Lord's Prayer or Psalm 23 in her classroom, but that same teacher will be able to tell your child where to get a condom, where to have an abortion without your consent and without your knowledge, that there would be a drug crisis that is an epidemic portion in the land, that there would be crime rates that cause most Americans to fear for their well-being. Who would have believed it in 1959? No one would have believed it. But in a short 50 years, my lifetime, in 50 years, America went from that, where nobody could believe that could ever happen, to all of that coming to pass. The wicked have arisen. And as Scripture says here, when the wicked arise, men hide themselves. They hide themselves for fear for their life, for their liberty, or for their property. It used to be, I know, that people would leave their car, the keys in the car, and actually leave the car turned on with the windows down and the doors unlocked, because nobody would steal a car, even if the keys were right there. Does anybody do that today? Not even their own front yard, in their own parking lot. They wouldn't do that. Why? Because America has fallen, and the wicked have arisen, and they now rule in the land. How then should we pray? Well, let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and notice particularly verse 4, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. As if you see there, if you read the context just before that, in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. What's God's desire for the wicked who are in rule? His first and foremost desire is their salvation. And so the first thing that we should be praying for those who are in authority is for their salvation. The context of what he says, pray for kings and all who are... What should we pray for kings and all who are in authority? Verse 2, verse 4. That they might be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. We need to pray for the salvation of those who are in positions of power and authority in our land. And so we should pray, because in order for them to come to saving knowledge of faith in Jesus Christ, the first thing they must understand is that they are a sinner, that they have violated God's law and God's standard, that they are standing in threat of eternal damnation unless they repent and come to faith in Jesus Christ. We need to pray for them. We need to pray for them because every one of them in civil authority, whether on the federal level or the state level, have taken an oath. That is a solemn vow they've promised to Almighty God, a vow which, by the way, endangers their eternal soul if they break that vow, to do certain things. And most of them have no idea what it is they've made a vow to do, and most of them really don't care. They go ahead freely and break their vow without any consequences, because the American people largely have not held them accountable. Found it interesting that in this last 3 months, there is a group that has arisen called Oath Keepers. That is, those who have already taken an oath, whether because they're serving in the military or whether they're in positions of government, that they have recognized that it is very commonplace for those who take these oaths to break these oaths. And so they've started an organization, Oath Keepers, to try to encourage those who take the oath to keep their oath. What we need them to understand is that there's an eternal hell that awaits them should they not come to faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. In our day, most people reject the idea of hell altogether, out of hand. Even many people who say they're Christians say, oh, I believe what the Bible says about heaven. Ah, but what the Bible says about hell, that's kind of old-fashioned, that's off the thing. That's not important anymore. An interesting thing to note, if you study the Bible and you were just to do a search through the Bible, the teaching about hell, who taught most about hell more than anyone else? Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He had more to say about hell than anyone else in the entire Scriptures. Yet people today, even those who are Christians, ignore what he said. One of the most infamous atheists in the last century, Robert Ingersoll, traveled about the country giving speeches decrying and criticizing Christianity, encouraging atheism in his speeches. And once he delivered a blistering lecture on hell. He called hell a scarecrow of religion. He told his audience hell was completely unscientific. There's no proof for the existence of hell, and how only unintelligent people would think about hell or believe hell existed. He said intelligent people had all decided hell did not exist. There was no such place. Well, after his speech, a drunk came up to him in the audience and said, Bob, I liked your lecture. I like what you had to say about hell, but Bob, are you sure about it? Because I'm depending on you. The question is, would you choose to depend on a human being who denies the existence of God? and what he has to say about hell? Or would you choose to believe what Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, the ruler of the universe who created all things, included created hell? Will you believe what he said about hell? There is an eternal hell for those who do not place their faith in Jesus Christ. And we should pray for our elected officials that they become very aware of hell. That it enters their mind, that it enters their thinking, that they've taken an oath before Almighty God. And if they violate that oath, they're going to spend eternity in hell for their violation of just that one thing, let alone any other sins that may be in their life. We need to pray that they come to a clear understanding of their sin. We need to pray that they come to clear faith and true faith in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior. You see, there is salvation in no other name. There's no other way to escape hell other than through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. There was a young boy who was extremely disobedient to his parents from childhood. He continued as he grew up as a young man. He finally ran away from home. He didn't even say goodbye to his godly mother and father. But his godly mother had taught him God's word and prayed for him every day that he would turn to Christ. We went off to sea, which often in those days young men did if they were trying to escape their parents or escape life as they didn't like it. He went off to sea, and on the very first voyage, the ship he was on encountered a tremendous storm, a deadly storm. And as he stood on the deck, he raised his fist and cursed at God. And the moment he cursed at God, the ship lurched and it threw him into the water. The other sailors quickly scrambled and lowered a lifeboat and went out to rescue him, and they caught him just as he was sinking, it appeared, for the last time. They pulled him up from the water and brought him on deck of the ship. Well, the ship's crewmen, they gave up on him. Everybody thought he was dead, except the ship's doctor. He kept trying to revive him. And finally, when he opened his eyes, the first words out of his mouth was, "Jesus has saved my soul." You see, when he completely recovered, he told about his horrible experience as he went down into the deep. He said he envisioned his sins surrounding him and dragging him down to hell. But in that awful moment, he remembered a text of scripture that his mother had taught him from his childhood, taught him many years before, from 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." This young man said, "As I was sinking, I cast myself into the outstretched arms of the Savior." You see, salvation is available to anyone, no matter how wicked, how rebellious, how evil they have become. Salvation is available to all. And indeed, we must and should pray for our elected officials that they would find salvation in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, because that is their only hope in eternity. If you're there in Proverbs chapter 28, it's very interesting to see what the next chapter says. Proverbs 29 and verse 2. Proverbs 29 and verse 2 says, "When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked man rules, the people groan." Yesterday, Neil and Ryan and Suzanne and Lauren and I were at a tea party that I was speaking at up in Bel Air, Maryland, and we were there for about 3 hours, and I heard a lot of groaning from the people who spoke to the crowd who responded. A lot of groaning saying that we're under an oppressive regime, the taxes are way too high, things are out of sorts, things need to change. People were groaning. Why? As Scripture says here, because when the wicked man rules, the people groan. They know that their God-given rights are not being protected. Their God-given freedoms are not secure at all when the wicked rule. Instead, they're subject to whatever whim of the wicked master who is over them. And so we have a choice, Scripture says, rejoicing or groaning, righteous rulers or wicked rulers. That's the choice. And if you're going to choose wicked rulers, then you're going to groan. I noted in my bulletin outline there, there's a space missing. The next bullet point, if you wanted to write that in, is the word in or the phrase imprecatory prayers. Because another thing that we could pray for those who are in authority is what Scripture prays for those who are in authority. These are called imprecatory prayers because they call down God's judgment. They call down the wrath of God upon the wicked. For example, turn to Psalm 7. is one of these. And there's a long list of those there in the Psalms, and I know that many people object to these and say, wait a minute, that doesn't sound very Christian to talk about that or pray those kind of things. That shouldn't be done, and that's Old Testament stuff. That doesn't happen in the New Testament. Oh, yes, it does. You read about the Apostle Paul encountering Simon the sorcerer, and he says to Simon, you know, your sins are dragging you to hell. That's an imprecatory prayer. And throughout the New Testament, you'll find other imprecatory prayers that are spelled out. But look at Psalm 7 as an example here. We'll just glance at a couple of the verses. Psalm 7 and verse 1. O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces while there's none to deliver. So he's praying to be rescued from a wicked ruler who's about to rip him limb from limb. Go down to verse 6 where he says, Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up because of the rage of mine enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded. In other words, God, bring your judgment now upon the wicked who oppress me. And then go on down to verse 9. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end. Bring it to an end, Lord, but establish the just, for the righteous God tests the hearts and the minds. And then skip on down to verse 11. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked. How many days? Every day. God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, if he, that is God, will sharpen his sword, he bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Most High God. And so Christians are a little uncomfortable with some of these prayers. Like, oh, is that really something that I can pray for somebody who is wicked? I believe so, for this reason. First of all, we need to remember when you are offering up an imprecatory prayer, it is not you personally taking vengeance on anyone at all. You are calling upon God as the just ruler and the just judge to bring about justice in the world when justice has fallen on the street. So the principle is that vengeance belongs to God. It's not a person personally acting to take vengeance. A pastor that I've spoken to on the phone in the Southern Baptist movement, Wiley Drake, is in great trouble now, greatly criticized all over the country for some imprecatory prayers that he's prayed about the 44th president. And people are saying, well, you're praying that you wish him dead. It may or may not be. I don't know that pastor's heart in terms of what he's doing. But if he's praying according to this, not praying that he personally would act vengeance upon that man, but that God, the just judge of the universe, would execute judgment. So this is not personal retaliation. Secondly, the principle is that God's righteousness demands judgment on the wicked. In other words, if the wicked get away with wickedness, and they do more and more wickedness, and they're never punished, people begin to think, well, there is no justice in the universe. There must not be a just ruler on the throne of the universe who executes justice. If you're there in Psalm 7, turn back just a page to Psalm 5 and note what verse 6 of Psalm 5 says. In a sense, here's another imprecatory prayer. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. And if I understand what Pastor Wiley Drake has said, it was regarding the 44th president, bloodthirsty statements and actions. For example, he said that he would not even object to the murder of his own unborn grandchild. That's how much he loved the killing of the innocent. He's a bloodthirsty man, in my opinion. I could be wrong, but it is God who can bring justice and judgment on such a bloodthirsty individual. So the second principle is that God's righteous judgment demands judgment upon the wicked in the world. The third principle here is that God's covenant love for his people necessitates his intervention on their part. Imprecatory prayers, as we see here with David, they often call God, rescue me from these lions that are about to rip me limb from limb. Rescue me from these who are persecuting me for standing up for the truth of your word. And the fourth principle is that the prayer of believers is that as they trust in God with all of their thoughts and all of their heart, that we pour that out before God, even as it's appropriate. You might say, well, is it appropriate then for a Christian to be angry at the wicked? Look back at Psalm 7, and verse 11. Notice Psalm 7 and verse 11. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Every day. When God sees wickedness in the world, it angers him, and his wrath is kindled, and it's only his mercy that holds back that wrath from being poured out on the earth and poured out upon the wicked. And so I believe it is appropriate for us not only to pray for the salvation of wicked who are in authority, to pray that they would come to repentance, pray that they are in danger of eternal hell, but that we'd also pray that the wicked who do not repent would be punished by God, that justice would be done in the universe, and that the wicked would not rule, but instead that the righteous would rule. That's what we should pray for those in authority. But how about for ourselves? Because certainly the spotlight of Scripture turns not just on those in authority in a land, it turns upon the people of God themselves. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14, a very well-known verse by many, sung, and we will sing a rendition of it ourselves in a few moments. But 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14, we often miss who this is directed to. God says, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Notice that it's addressed to believers, those who are followers, those who are seeking the face of the Lord, that they need to pray and repent of their sins and turn from their wicked ways. We are called upon by God, first of all, in prayer to confess our own sins. And interestingly enough, not just our own personal sins. We find an example in the righteous prophet Daniel, that he confessed his nation's sins. And let me just read to you a little bit from Daniel chapter 9, which is his prayer that he prayed before the Lord. And notice as he prays, we know that Daniel was a righteous man. He was not engaged in the wickedness that his people, Israel, were engaged in, but he prays this way. And this is Daniel 9 in verse 3. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Daniel confesses the wicked sins of his nation, Israel, although he never participated in them. He wasn't an evil man. He was a righteous man. But he recognized that he needed to confess not only his sins personally, but he needed to confess the sins of his nation. For as a member of his nation, although he was not personally involved in these sins, nonetheless, he was personally responsible because his nation had sinned. And we don't have time to read the rest of chapter 9. It's a good read. I encourage you to read through that entire prayer up to verse 23. He confesses the sins of his people. And that's exactly what I'd like us to do this morning in our time of congregational prayer. You have in your bulletin a catalog of sins that are put together by a brother in Christ who divided up a list of individual sins, of family sins, of sins of the church, and of sins of the state and nation. And this is a very, I look at this list and it's a very convicting list, and I would like us to use it in some sense as a guide in our prayer before the Lord as a congregation, that we would confess sins that we individually and as families and as churches and most of all as our country have been engaged in. For indeed, if there is to be mercy from our God in heaven upon our land, if our land is indeed to continue and avoid His ultimate judgment, which it deserves, as we were saying in the Sunday school class this morning, just if you were to take the murder of 50 million of God's precious children made in His image in the womb in our land, just that crime alone would be enough for God to completely obliterate our land. And yet it is His mercy that is held out still to America and His mercy if we receive His mercy and truly as a nation repent and return to Him, return to obedience to His word, do away with wickedness in high places, then He may be merciful upon us, as 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, He may be merciful yet and heal our land and restore us. And so in a moment, I'm going to invite you to pray out loud as you're so led. It could be just a simple prayer that you just read one of the statements here. It could be something that the Lord lays on your heart and mind. But let's pray a prayer of confession, a prayer of repentance, and pray for our nation, because, my friends, that's the most important thing. The first thing, as Paul said to his son Timothy, first of all, pray for all in authority that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. We have enjoyed a great blessing for over 200 years in this land. But that blessing, I believe, is about to come to an end. And it will come to an end in the judgment of God if our land does not repent of this catalog of sins. And there's probably more than are on this list, but this is certainly a start.